Thank you. It is a blessing and a privilege to be here together with you all this morning, to worship together as a family, a body of believers, joined together through the adoption that we have through Jesus Christ. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God, bought with the blood of Christ. That privilege has been bought with the blood of Christ. And my hope is that you're rejoicing in that joy, joying in that privilege of the honor and the place and the belonging, the meaning that we have as sons and daughters of the King, and as being joined together with each other as a family and as a body of believers. For message this morning, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew, picking up pretty much where we left off the last time I preached. Matthew chapter 13 begins with these verses. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. On the same day, it's written as though, and I believe it is true, that most of the events in Matthew chapter 12, as well as all of the events in Matthew chapter 13, happened on the same day, which would have made a very busy, very full, and no doubt very stressful day for Jesus. But on that day, Matthew 13, 1, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. And this painting I found, painting from about 150 years ago, depicting that scene with Jesus preaching in the boat and the crowds of people standing on the shore. I got a kick out of some of the hats some of these people were wearing. I believe those are deliberate anachronisms by the painter. There's some fairly modern hats on that picture. But maybe I pointed that out to Darlene, and she said, well, maybe that was the painter's way of drawing us into the picture too, saying that it's not just the crowds back then that listened to Jesus on the shore, but we also are standing and listening to his parables. So I thought that was pretty good. So I think you said that. I think that's something like that. Don't want to put words in her mouth. But anyway, so Jesus sat on the boat and preached to the crowds on the shore. Well, the things that had happened before this, as I said, would have made for a very busy, very stressful day. If you recall from the previous message or messages that I shared out of Matthew, the beginning of the day, Jesus had been severely accused on several fronts. So he and his disciples were accused of Sabbath breaking. They were rubbing the ears of grain and eating them. Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath, and there was a second charge of Sabbath breaking. And it escalated to the point where the Pharisees and the Herodians, opposing political parties, came together to plot to put Jesus to death. He withdrew from there. Actually, that would not have been the same day. That was earlier day. But then he withdrew from there to a more remote place where he healed many people. He healed a blind man, a blind and mute man possessed with a demon. And from that, the Pharisees charged that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of the devils. And so he returned to the house. The house probably being in Capernaum, possibly Peter's house. It seems that Jesus made his home base out of Capernaum, and this was as much of a home as he had. So he returned to the house, but the crowds, eyes that see, ears that hear, that would be the title for the message. And the main passage for the message will be Matthew 13, 10 through 17. So he had threats against his life in the morning, went back to the house, overwhelming crowds following him, still desperate to see him, hear his teaching, and to be healed by him. And the crowd swarmed around Jesus and his disciples so thickly that they couldn't even eat, Mark records in Mark 3, 20 and 21. And Jesus' own family started saying that he had lost his mind because of the crowds and because of how they were just swarming around him so much that they couldn't even eat. And finally, the family members closest to Jesus, his mother and his brothers, managed to get a messenger inside the house to him, begging him to come away with them for some time and some rest, some time away from the crowds. And Jesus answered by waving his hand toward the crowds and saying, and toward the disciples and saying, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." No wonder they thought he was losing his mind, saying things like that. And then Jesus did go out of the house. But he didn't go to get away on a family vacation. He went to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Crowds still swarming around him, pushing on him so much that he had to get into a boat to get a little separation between him and the crowds. And then from the boat, he continued to teach. Now, this point in Matthew's gospel, I don't know if Matthew has categorized the teachings of Jesus chronologically or not. But he certainly has categorized them. And at this point, there is a shift in the things that Jesus is teaching. Previous to this, Jesus was talking of righteousness. His first sermons, his first preaching were the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it was with that message that he called his disciples. He called Peter and Andrew and James and John out of the boats, preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus is teaching about righteousness, teaching about what it means to live the way that God wants us to live, teaching about a righteousness that's far above what they had imagined, far above what was practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that was internal of the heart, not merely an outward appearance of good, but a secret righteousness, desperate for God, seeking for Him, praying in private, giving gifts, giving alms in private. And then wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount with a parable. We're going to talk about parables today. A parable of the wise man and the foolish man, which is those who do these things, those who hear what I'm saying and do what I say, are building on that foundation, building on the rock. It's not just hearing, it's not just knowing the word, but it's hearing and acting on it, hearing and doing. Again, that very real righteousness, righteousness flowing out of the heart. But here in Matthew 13, the message shifts, and he begins to preach about the kingdom of heaven itself. He had said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now he begins to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. On the Sermon on the Mount, he preached about the requirements for entering the righteousness. Now he begins to describe the kingdom itself. So we have the parables of the kingdom. In order to show what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus spoke in parables. And some of these parables are very familiar. Take, for example, the first one recorded here in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 3, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now this parable is an important one. And Jesus later explained it to the disciples, and thanks to his explanation, it's a parable that's readily understood. It's important, but for this morning, I don't want to look directly at the parable, but I want to look beyond the parables to the reason for them. Maybe in a future message we'll dig directly into the parables themselves. But Jesus made a point, and Matthew made a point of recording why Jesus spoke in parables as he did here. Matthew 13, verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What is a parable? Why do you speak to them in parables? What is a parable? A parable, this is from Thayer's lexicon, a parable is a placing of one thing by the side of another, or a comparing of one thing with another. It's like a yardstick, laying a yardstick beside something and measuring. It's that idea of comparing two things. A parable is placing one thing by the side of another. It's a comparing of the one thing with another. Now, a parable, as it's used in the teachings of Jesus, is a fictitious story or example. It's a story that is told to prove a point, but it's not a true story. It's a fictitious story. There are lots of fictitious stories proved to make points, told to make moral points. And a lot of these are what we would call fables. And to me, to understand what a parable is, it helped to compare a parable with a fable. A fable is also a fictitious story to make a point. And you've heard and read many fables, no doubt. There are many famous fables that, especially as children, we love to hear, love to read, and maybe as parents love to tell our children. And fables have awesome things happening, like beanstalks growing up into the clouds that you can climb up and fight giants up there, or foxes that talk, or rabbits that trick the foxes, and all kinds of cool stuff like that. Both a parable and a fable are a fictitious story to make a point or teach a moral. A fable is a fantastical story. It doesn't follow the laws of nature. Foxes talk. Beanstalks grow up into the clouds. A parable, on the other hand, is a realistic story. A parable is in agreement with the laws of nature. Parables could very well be true. The parable of the sower, for instance, is a great example of this. Seeds really do grow differently depending on what soil they land in. And the way Jesus tells the parable of the sower, especially as it's recorded here in Matthew, where the way he says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow," from what I've read, the wording he used is, "Look, there he is. He's going out to sow." It's a very much a vivid picture, expecting to see the man sowing the seed. Now, Jesus is in the boat, so, and there's crowds on the shore, so you probably couldn't see one actually at that point, but they all knew what this was like. And they vividly could imagine it in their minds. Look, there he is going out to sow the seed. It's a very realistic picture, something that you can, that they were very familiar with. The parable is not fantastical or imaginative. It accurately describes the natural order of things. And so that natural order of things, in this case the way the seed grows, the natural order of things is set alongside a spiritual truth. In this case, the truth that the word grows differently depending on the condition of the heart that hears the word. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he always used this method. He always spoke in parables when describing the kingdom of God. He pulled examples from the natural order and from realistic, believable, fictional stories. He told stories about people. A man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. A poor man begging at a rich man's gate. Two sons who disobeyed or disrespected their father in different ways. On and on it went. Very, very realistic stories. But each one of them was set alongside the kingdom of God. He set these examples and these truths beside the truth of the kingdom of God as a way of showing and revealing what the kingdom of God was really like. And often, even his disciples failed to see through the parables to the truth on the other side. They couldn't see through the things set alongside to the truth of the kingdom that Jesus was describing. So why did Jesus speak in these hidden sayings, these riddles? Well, that's what his disciples wanted to know. And they asked him. Now, on this day, Jesus There are 8 parables recorded here in Matthew 13. Mark, in the same setting, includes some of these and at least 3 others. So there were at least 10 different parables that we know of that Jesus preached from the boat. There was the sower, there was the tares or the weeds in the wheat field, the amazing mustard seed, the invisible leaven, the buried treasure in a field, the priceless pearl, the dragnet filled with fish, all kinds of fish, good and bad, and the wise scribe. These were all things that Jesus told from the boat. Why? And immediately after recording the parable of the sower, Matthew jumps ahead of the story and pictures later in the house the disciples coming to Jesus saying, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus said, "Because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given." You being the disciples, those close to Jesus. And them being the crowds, the multitudes, and the Pharisees especially. "To you it has been given to know the mysteries." What's a mystery? A mystery, and our English word mystery comes from the Greek word. Mystery, you could print it, it sounds differently in Greek, I'm sure, but that's where we get our word from. A mystery is a secret of which initiation is necessary. That comes from Strong's Concordance. It's a compound of 2 words, meaning one who is initiated, and the other meaning shut. So a mystery is something that is shut to those who are not initiated. Something that is shut to those who are not initiated. Mysteries are not unknowable. When he speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about things that cannot be known by humans. Mysteries are not unknowable, but they do require initiation or revelation. We cannot know them unless we are initiated, unless we have them revealed to us. And so he says to the disciples, "To you it has been given." You have been initiated. It has been revealed to you so that you can know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been revealed. And here's his reason for it. And this disturbs me, but this is what Jesus said. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Why so cruel? Why so unfair? Why so divisive? Why did Jesus say this? Why would Jesus take away from the poor and give to the rich? Well, first of all, it's not a matter of wealth, but of knowledge. Those who have some knowledge of the kingdom of heaven will come to know more. Those who have had their eyes opened to see and understand a little about the kingdom of God will have more revealed to them. And those who have little or no knowledge will lose even what they have. They will become completely blind. Secondly, it's a matter of God's sovereignty. God has chosen some to be initiated into the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And I naturally hesitate to mention sovereignty because I grew up being taught that Calvinism was pure evil. I mean, it was really bad. I didn't understand what Calvinism was, but I knew it was bad because I heard my parents talk about it. And I heard preachers talk about it. But the Bible's clear in many places, notably Romans chapter 9, that God chooses to have mercy on some and God chooses to harden others. Now, I think that The Calvinistic theology, or Reformed theology as it's more properly called, has some flaws, some serious flaws. You try to fit God into a human-designed theological system, it doesn't work. You come to wrong conclusions. God doesn't fit inside human logic. We build a human logical theological system and try to fit God into that. We can't do it. But God is clear that to call him unfair for having mercy on some and hardening others is completely out of line. Romans 9:18-20 says, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" So it's a matter of God's sovereignty. Third, it's a matter of faithfulness. faithfulness on the part of the hearer, on the part of us. We're familiar with the parable of the talents that Matthew records. Luke records a similar parable. He uses a different measure of money, the mina. And in the parable, and there's some significant differences in the telling of the parables, but in the parable of the minas in Luke 19, the unfaithful servant, the one who hid his mina, buried it and kept it wrapped in a cloth, and then when the master came back, he dug it up and gave it back to him. The master commanded that this unfaithful servant's mina be taken from him and given to the one who had made 10. So this one, the best servant, had been given one, turned it into 10, and then the master says, take the one away from the unprofitable servant and give it to the one who has 10. And then Jesus uses that same quote, for I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Those who faithfully do their master's wishes will be entrusted with even more, and those whose selfish fear paralyzes them will have the little they were given taken away. So it's a matter of faithfulness, the faithfulness on the part of the servants. And fourth, it's a matter of judgment. And God sent prophets to Israel. And we're going to look at the prophet Isaiah because that's who Jesus quotes in just a little bit. God sent the prophets to call the people to repentance, but he also sent the prophets to draw the line of judgment. The prophet separated those who were against God from those who were for him. The prophet demanded a choice. And the example that Paul uses in Romans 9 is Moses and Pharaoh, and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. When Moses, the prophet, came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, he demanded a choice. He drew a line. And Pharaoh continually made the wrong choice, and the prophet kept coming, kept giving the message. The line kept being drawn until in the end, Pharaoh's judgment was so clearly deserved, so clearly earned. And God's wrath was poured out on him. The prophet draws the line of judgment, and Jesus' parables did the same thing because they separated those who heard and understood and acted on it from those whose eyes were blinded and whose ears were dull. One of the key points of the Apostle Paul's gospel message was that Jesus has been appointed to judge the world. Acts 17:31 is a good example, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus was sent to judge the world. There's a day appointed when he will judge the world, and the parables were the beginning of his drawing this line of judgment. We see this same theme carried through the book of Revelation. The plagues, the tribulation, the natural disasters all serve to draw a line between those who are for God and those who are against him, so that judgment can be meted out appropriately. So how do we become part of the initiated? How can we be part of those who have their eyes opened and their ears opened, and not those to whom the mysteries are closed? That's the question for this morning. Let's keep reading what Jesus said. Matthew 13:13-17. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these words from Jesus. And as is often the case, Matthew gives the longest quote. He gives the lengthiest quote from Jesus. Matthew also puts the strongest emphasis on the Old Testament prophet, having Jesus mention Isaiah by name and quote directly from him. But there's a fascinating difference in the wording, in the way Mark and Luke record what Jesus said and in the way Matthew records it. And I don't think it's a mistake or a discrepancy, but there's more depth in looking at it from both ways. Matthew said, I wrote Jesus saying, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see. I did this because of it. It's a result of what they did. Mark and Luke word it differently. They write, I speak to them in parables so that seeing they will not see. See, hear the difference? Matthew, it's a result because seeing they don't see. Mark and Luke, it's the cause. I speak to them in parables so that seeing they will not see. That the purpose of it is to blind their eyes. I wish it didn't say it that way, but it does. Jesus came and preached in parables to draw the lines of judgment, to bring about the judgment and to show that the judgment was righteous, to draw that line. The judgment had already been passed on them. The parables were part of their judgment and the parables were proof of their judgment. Let's look at Isaiah a little bit. The quote from Isaiah that Jesus gives is from Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage, I hope. Isaiah 6 is where Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple. He has a vision of the Lord God himself. High and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and one cried to the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door shook at the sound of the voice, and the house was filled with smoke. And then you have Isaiah's response to that vision. Then I said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And then we have Isaiah's commission. God said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed. So Isaiah's commission. God's response to Isaiah's amazing offering, Here am I, send me. His commission was to make their hearts dull, make their ears heavy, blind their eyes. And that's what Isaiah's prophecies did. We read Isaiah and we see the wonderful prophecies of the birth of Christ. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We see the prophecies of his death. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up before him. And on through Isaiah 53, through to the description of his suffering. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the people didn't hear. They didn't understand. Their eyes were blinded. Their ears were made heavy. The prophecies are clear and beautiful, and no one understood and believed. And Jesus preached in the same way, through parables, fulfilling the prophecy given through Isaiah. The parables pronounced their judgment and ensured their judgment. And yet, there were some whose eyes could see. There were some whose ears could hear. There were some who understood. So much so that even the prophets, like Isaiah himself, longed to see and hear what the disciples of Jesus were seeing and hearing. And that's why Jesus said in verse 16, "But for blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and desired to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So again, how can we have blessed eyes and ears? How can we come to be part of the initiated? Well, the goal is to be healed, right? That's what the prophecy from Isaiah ended with, so that I should heal them. Our goal is to be healed. How can we be healed? What must happen? Work backward through the prophecy. In order to be healed, it says, turn. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. In order to be healed, we need to turn. We often say repent, but the meaning is very similar. If we're to be healed, we need to turn. It includes the change of direction, the 180-degree about face that repentance encapsulates. But turning doesn't just mean a change of direction, it means a change of location. To turn is to return, to come back to Him, to come close, to kneel before the throne. It means to come back to the light, to walk in the light, as 1 John 1 says it so beautifully, because it's in the light that there's forgiveness, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins as we walk in the light, as we return to Him and come back inside that circle of light. Because it's in the light that there's forgiveness. In order to turn, keep looking backward through the prophecy. To turn, we must understand with the heart. We turn because our heart comes to understand that we have sinned and we are now His enemies. When our heart understands, our affections change from desiring the pleasures of the world to desiring communion with our Creator. It's the understanding of our heart, the orientation of our affection, that turns us to God or turns us away from Him. And what causes us to turn, to understand? To understand, we need to see and hear. We need to perceive. And this is where the parables drew the dividing line between those who perceived and those who did not, between those who had blinded eyes and those who could see. Again, I ask, how can we become people with blessed eyes and ears? Jesus' disciples could see and hear. And Jesus said, you're blessed because your eyes see and your ears hear. What did the disciples do? How did they come to be in this place? Three things came to mind as I looked at this that they did. Firstly, they came when Jesus called them. They left their nets or their money or their businesses, their homes, their families even, and followed. Yes, Jesus had to call them before they could follow. But not everyone followed who was called. Look at the rich young ruler who went away sad. The man who wanted to stay and bury his father, and Jesus said, follow me. Many, many more. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. He said this several times in the Gospel of Matthew. The disciples came when Jesus called them. Second, they sought to understand. They could never have asked the questions they did. Why do you speak to them in parables? Explain to us this parable. They sought to understand. They could never have asked the questions if they weren't listening diligently to what Jesus said and applied their hearts and the minds to understand. They saw themselves as students of Jesus and knew that their life purpose was to learn from Jesus and to imitate Him. And thirdly, they were born again. Our eyes cannot see, our ears cannot hear, unless we have been regenerated, unless we have been recreated and infused with a deeper life than occurs naturally. I love how Dallas Willard describes this in his book, Hearing God. And I know I've read this excerpt before here, but I think it's been a few years. And I imagine some of you weren't here when I read this last. The description of being born again and why this is a crucial part of this. So this is an excerpt from a book by Dallas Willard. What is life? In all its various levels and types, life is power to act and respond in specific kinds of relations. For example, a cabbage has certain powers of action and response and a corresponding level of life. There is a big difference between a cabbage that is alive and one that is dead, though the dead one still exists. This can also be said of a snail or a kitten. But a live cabbage can make no response to, say, a ball of string. That is precisely because of the kind of life that is in it. Though alive as a cabbage, it is dead to the realm of play. Similarly, a kitten playing with the string can make no response to numbers or poetry. And in that sense, the kitten is dead to the realms of arithmetic and literature. A live cabbage, though dead to one realm, that of play, is yet alive in another, that of the soil, the sun, and the rain. The situation is similar with the kitten. human beings were once alive to God. They were created to be responsive to and interactive with Him. Adam and Eve lived in a conversational relationship with their Creator, daily renewed. When they mistrusted God and disobeyed Him, that cut them off from the realm of the Spirit. Thus, they became dead in relation to it, much as a kitten is dead to arithmetic. God had said of the forbidden tree, "In the day you eat of it, you shall die," and they did. Biologically, they continued to live, of course, but they ceased to be responsive and interactive in relation to God's cosmic rule in His kingdom. It would be necessary for God to confer an additional level of life on them and their children through being born from above, in order for them once again to be alive to God and to be able to respond toward Him and act within the realm of the Spirit. Human beings, born of water, that is, through the natural birth, are alive in the flesh, in the biological and psychological realm of nature. But in relation to God, they remain dead through the trespasses and sins. Therefore, they inhabit a world without hope and without God. They can, however, be born a second time, born from above. This is not merely to be born again in the sense of repeating something or to make a new start from the same place. Instead, it is a matter of an additional kind of birth, whereby we become aware of and enter into the spiritual kingdom of God. Imagine an otherwise normal kitten that suddenly begins to appreciate and compose poetry, and the image will give you an impression of the huge transition involved in this additional birth. He goes on to say, in reference to Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Without this additional birth, we cannot recognize God's workings. We do not possess the appropriate faculties and equipment. We are like kittens trying to contemplate a sonnet. And this, indeed, is the heart of the matter. This is how one is initiated into the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It doesn't come about by studying. Even by studying to the point of getting degrees and passing all the tests and having all the letters behind your name. It doesn't come about by memorizing creeds or by knowing the right doctrine. It doesn't come about by following the rules of the church or dressing the right way or attending all the services. Eyes that see and ears that hear are a result of a heart that has been made alive by the Spirit. They are an outgrowth of the new life of the Spirit in the heart. So the question is not, how can we have our eyes opened? Or, how can we become one of the initiated? But, how can we be born again? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 9:9-13. And yet, as Paul writes a few lines later, Romans 9:16, "They have not all obeyed the gospel." We cannot be born again and see the kingdom of God if we do not obey the gospel. And one more thing. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Peter, in his first letter to the churches, said it this way, "Unto whom," that is the prophets, like Isaiah and the others, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Are we thankful for this blessing? Are we even aware of it? We have been born again with life of the Spirit. We've been given eyes that can see. And with these eyes, we see things even the angels wish they could look into. Peter continues, wherefore, or because of this, gird up the loins of your mind, or prepare your minds for action. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So, let's prepare our minds for action. Let's be sober-minded. Let's set our hope fully on his grace. As the one who has called us is holy, so let us be holy in everything we do. And remember that eyes that see and ears that hear are an outgrowth of the new life of the Spirit in the heart. Of the heart that is born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, infused with a new life that dramatically changes how we relate to God and to the world. Let's pray.